good to be here this morning. James chapter 4 is where we are. That's where we left off. So that's where we'll pick up. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for another Lord's Day that we have today. And we pray that we'll take full advantage of it. We're thankful that we have this opportunity this morning and also tonight to be together and to worship you and to study your word. We pray that we'll be edified by our worship of you and our time spent with each other. We pray that we'll take your word and learn from it, make application of it. We pray that we'll focus our minds on all the songs that we will be singing. And of course, as we observe the Lord's Supper, we pray that our minds will be fixed on the great sacrifice that our Savior made on our behalf. Help us always to be thankful for Him, be mindful of the great suffering that He endured so that we could have the hope of eternal life, the great sacrifice that He made not only on the cross, but even the giving up of heaven and being made into a flesh and blood body just so that He can become that propitiation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be mindful of all of the blessings of life, both physical and spiritual, that you bestow upon us and always give you thanks for them. Bless us today during this worship service. We pray that you'll be with all the teachers, be with each and every member here at Brown Street, not only during this worship service, but through our lives and our everyday living. Help us to do what we can to bring glory to you. Help us to do what we can to win souls to you and to your son, Jesus. We pray for opportunities, and we pray that when we have them, we'll take advantage of them. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, James chapter 4. So we left off, as you recall, in dealing with the world and worldliness and how important it is for us to realize that we have to make a choice between God and the world. The way James put it, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And, of course, this is a teaching that we see often in the New Testament, and we'll find out here in kind of an obscure statement by James, that even in the Old Testament, that this is something that was prevalent, that we need to make a decision. We need to choose who it is that we're going to serve. God is a jealous God, and He wants to be first in our life. He wants us to choose Him. And if you think you can kind of go both ways, and as we sometimes say, have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, or however you want to put it, then you're deceiving yourself. You have to make a choice. You have to decide. Do you want to be a friend of the world and conform to this world, act like the world, and go along with the customs of the world, or do you want to please God? Make a choice. That's what James is teaching. And again, it is something taught in many places. Jesus, in one occasion, you remember, he said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And that's just the bottom line. There is no in between. You're for Christ or you're against Christ. And so we need to choose. And that's what he is dealing with then in this context. And it reminds us of John chapter 2, love not the world nor the things of the world. It reminds us of Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, verse 2. And so it is taught in different places. And it's taught so much because it is a temptation that we all have to wrestle with. It is almost a natural inclination to go along with the world, to go along with what is popular and what is the majority way to live, the way the majority lives, I should say. And so, you know, we have to fight against that. And work very hard within our own selves, wrestle with ourselves. No, I'm always going to put God first. What does God want? What is pleasing to God? Not what is pleasing to me, not what is pleasing to the world. What does God want? You have to choose. And too many times, people make the wrong choice. Members of the church make the wrong choice. That attraction to be popular, to be pleasing to man, is sometimes overwhelming to people. And they make the wrong choice. But just understand, you're going to make a choice one way, or either you're a friend of God or you're a friend of the world. But you can't be both. And so he goes on, and he says at verse 5, and again, this is sort of a difficult statement. Commentators wrestle with this. They're not quite sure. I mean, it is difficult in the way that it is stated. But he says, or do you suppose it is no purpose that it is of no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And so just a very difficult statement. But basically, what he is saying, there's the problem with this is, first of all, the word scripture there is most likely referring to the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, almost always you find in the Bible that the word scripture is referring to that, because, of course, the New Testament was still in the process of being written. And there's a couple of times when that's not the case. Peter once talked about the writings of Paul, called it scripture. They're difficult to understand. That would be, of course, New Testament teaching. But that's really about it, other than we would assume, of course, that ultimately when Paul says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that would include the New Testament as well. But even there, probably the Old Testament is what is under consideration, understanding that whenever scripture is written, that it is inspired of God, and so it would ultimately include the New Testament. But the point of it is, usually when you read scripture, it's talking about the Old Testament. The problem is, this quote that he makes is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not found anywhere in Old or New Testament. And so there's conclusions by some of the commentaries that maybe he was referring to the Apocrypha teaching, or it was accidentally put in there, positions that simply won't do, in my estimation. And so probably what James is doing is something that Paul would sometimes do as well. They would talk, he would word it as if it was a quote, but what he's really doing is just referring to the overall general teaching of the Old Testament. And that's what he's doing here, I believe, in connection with what he has just taught. So far as being a friend of the world or a friend of God, it is generally taught in the Old Testament that you have to make a choice. And that God, there's one passage that you're familiar with, Exodus chapter 34 at verse 14. You may not just hear that and be familiar with it, but it is the passage in the Old Testament, one of them, that says that God is a jealous God. And that is the general teaching of Scripture. God is a jealous God. He wants to be first in your life. He doesn't allow for us to serve idols. We can't serve both him and idols at the same time. That was the teaching of Joshua. Choose you this day who you will serve. And so verse 5 here in James 4 is basically saying that God is a jealous God, and that he wants you to choose him over the world. And that is taught throughout, really, the scriptures. And so there's other difficulties in that verse. And the spirit, is that man's spirit or is that the Holy Spirit? That you can just really get bogged down with that verse. It is just awkwardly worded to us. You know, James knew what he was doing. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote it. So, whenever you have a translation from one language to another, certain times, certain things are just going to be awkward. And this is one of those places. And again, commentaries don't agree at all exactly what is being said there. So far as the minor details, it seems to me that the spirit there is referring to our spirit. And that he is saying that man, again, has that inclination to serve the world, to follow the world. But God doesn't want us to do that. Being a jealous God, it's generally taught that we need to put God first. We need to make a choice and choose God. And so, and then he goes in at verse 6 to say, but he gives more grace, which would kind of lead in the direction of what I just said. Even though it is very tempting, even though it is somewhat natural to want to go along with the majority and to give in to the world and follow the world and conform to the world, God gives us the ability, by his grace, he gives us the ability to overcome that. Like, you don't have to do that, no matter how tempting it is, no matter what your situation may be. You're at work and there's, you know, people who are worldly and acting worldly. What do? You go along with that? And do you get involved in the conversations that they are involved in just to fit in, even if it's a little ungodly? You know, what do you do? What do you do at school when the majority of people aren't Christians and they have a standard below the gospel of Christ? Do you go along with them and act like them and talk like them and dress like them? What do you do? I've said many times, that's one of the hardest aspects of being a Christian. Not conforming to this world. Not loving this world. Realizing you have to choose. And God helps us by his grace and through his word. He helps us to make the right decision and to overcome that allurement that that is the attraction of the world. And so he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that again ties into all that James has said in the previous teaching there. Remember, he talked about the various dispositions that we have that or could have that are demonic in nature: selfish, ambition, envy, all of those things. And if you're going to prevail as a Christian, humility goes a long way. That you're humble enough to give in to God's grace and listen to his word and let his word have its way with you. If you're full of pride, you'll have more of a tendency to ignore the word and to do your own thing and do what you want to do. And instead of letting the word conform you and change you and shape you into being what God wants you to be. And so, but that takes some humility. And it's why he words this, and again, this is something that is regularly taught. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why? It's the humble who are willing to accept God in his word. You're at your best spiritually when you're humble. Now, I remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, and believe it is, let's see if I can, chapter 12 maybe. Where did Paul talk about the thorn in the flesh? That's chapter 12, isn't it? 2 Corinthians? Yes. But this was Paul's conclusion about that thorn in the flesh. Do you remember that situation? Did Paul enjoy the thorn in the flesh? He prayed three times that God would take it away from him. And God kept saying no, saying that by not doing it. And Paul came to a conclusion about all of that. He concluded that thorn in the flesh was keeping him humble. After all, what would the temptation be to exalt yourself if you had, even through vision, been to the third heaven? Like, would you think you were somebody important if you actually have seen the throne of God?
It'd be real easy.
It'd be real easy, wouldn't it? And then you add on to that, Paul is an apostle of Christ. He could lay hands on people and heal them. And not only that, he could lay hands on you and pass miraculous power to you. Only a few people on earth ever had that ability. The apostles, of course. Paul was one of them. You think it would be easy? This is true really with all the apostles. You think it would be easy for an apostle to exalt himself because of all of the ability that he had? Yeah, of course it would be. It'd be natural. I was talking to somebody about, you know, we were talking about pride. Maybe it was Paul. We were talking about pride a little bit. And, you know, you think about these modern athletes. There's just certain things that lead to pride. Like, we want our professional athletes to have good character and to be humble. And yet we walk around with their last name on our back. You buy jerseys and you know, all kind of things. We uphold comp. We think they're just great and wonderful. And they hear all of that. They see their names on up in lights and all of that. And what, they're going to be humble? They should be. And some of them are. But you know how easy it is when you have been catered to your whole life from high school up, and everybody has exalted you and praised you for how great you are and have lavished you with things. And then all of a sudden people are walking around and wearing your name on their back. And oh yeah, it's easy to be arrogant when that happens. And the point of it is this. That's just an illustration. The point of it, can you imagine then, you think of that, can you imagine you have been to the third heaven? Well, that would be hard to remain humble. And so Paul, in talking about all of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 7, he says, "So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me. A thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." That was what, God didn't necessarily say that to Paul. That was his conclusion. It was his inspired conclusion, but that was his conclusion. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, but that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he said, Jesus didn't say, no, I'm not going to do that. But he gave him a message. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect when? In weakness." Now that is a fact. And that's the point that I started with a few moments ago. The power of God is at its best in our lives when we're weak. When we realize our weakness, when we realize that we need God, then we tap into the resources we have and take advantage of them. Things like prayer and things like God's Word. If you're arrogant and prideful and you don't think you need God, are you going to tap into any outside resource? No. You don't need God. And people think that. They may not even articulate that, but how many people in the world think they don't need God? They live their lives without God. There are members of the church that do that. It's likely there are members here at Brown Street that do that. There are members of the church all over that do that. They live their day-to-day life. They give God hardly any consideration at all. They live as if they're self-sufficient. What would a thorn in the flesh do for you? And so sometimes when we're but now we can make application of this in God's plan of salvation and our own salvation when we realize we can't save ourselves. We trust God completely. And when you're trusting God, so far as the salvation is your soul is concerned, you remember Paul said in Philippians 3:3, we put no confidence in the flesh. He was talking about salvation. His confidence was in Christ and his sacrifice and God's grace. And that's what we should be. We have no, I'm not sitting here thinking somehow I'm going to save myself. Somehow I'm going to go to heaven because I'm so great and I'm worthy. No. It's when we rely on God and his grace when we're at our best spiritually. And again, we tap into the resources that he gives us. And we can have confidence in our salvation because we realize we're not saving ourselves. God is. That takes some humility. So,
a verse that we all know, 2 Timothy 2, and verse 15, where Paul told Timothy, study that. I think we take for granted, or we don't pay attention to that verse enough. Because look at what it says. He's telling a faithful servant of God, Timothy, Study to show yourself approved. If we don't study, if we don't know what the scriptures say, if we know what they say, we can determine whether we're going to do this or that or
right.
not do it.
Right.
But if we don't know what it says, then the option is do whatever we want to do.
Right.
But that's a very simple verse, but it says so much
yeah.
to all of us. He wasn't just talking to Timothy. He was in this case, but he's talking to all of us.
Right.
You know, if we don't know what the scriptures teach, then the option is do whatever we want to do.
Right, right.
You know? And so I know personally I need to pay more attention to that. And I can determine whether I want to do something or say something or think something. I still have an option. I can do what I want to do. God allows that. But if we don't know what it says,
right.
then the easy route is do whatever we want to do.
Right. Right. You've heard me. I maybe not for a while. Maybe I'm not even, I've done it. I don't know. But I have sermons where I talk about the situation of, you know, knowing God's will. And I can't even remember what sermons I've used it in, but I give the illustration of actually, if I, you know, my mind's always so, I think it was with Jordan when he was growing up. And time gets away from you. Could have been my grandchildren. But I think it was Jordan that we used to watch G.I. Joe together. It goes way back. And at the end of the G.I. Joe episode, you'd always have a G.I. Joe character come out and he'd teach the children, you know, something simple. Don't stick a fork into the light socket and things like that. You know, kids have to be told that stuff. But then the G.I. Joe character would say, now you know. And knowing is half the battle. And that's right, isn't it? I mean, that's true. We have to do God's will. Matthew 7 at verse 21. If you don't, you will not make it to the kingdom of heaven. But before you do God's will, you have to know God's will. So knowing is half the battle. Now, it's just half. You have to make application. But it begins with knowing. And there's the study to show yourself approved unto God. You know God's will when you study the Word of God. But that takes effort. And that, as we move on down through this verse, it really is tied in. Because look at the next thing that he says at verse 7. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And, again, that takes humility. Who wants to submit? We live in a country today where it's people just don't like submitting to anybody. Authority is disliked. In this land of freedom, where we're free to do whatever we want to. We think we can say whatever we want to. We all have our rights. And while we live in a great country, and we should be thankful that we have certain freedoms that we have, with freedom comes responsibility. And a lot of times people will act in a way contrary to that responsibility. And you get to the point where people just, I want to be able to do in this country of freedom, to do whatever I want to. I don't want to have to submit to anyone. And a lot of people just buck authority. It just don't like to submit. And that may get you someplace in the world, but in the church, it won't get you anywhere. As a Christian, you're against God when you take that approach. We have to be willing to submit to God. Whatever he commands us to do, whether we like it or not, whether it's popular or not, we submit to God. And so he says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Be humble enough to do that. But then watch. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so again, in every step, we see we have a responsibility in all these things. We can be what God wants us to be, and we can choose God instead of the world, be a friend of God instead of a friend of the world. But there's decisions we have to make and things we have to do. And one thing we have to do is resist the devil. Are you resisting the devil? Let me ask you, how can we resist the devil? Give me a way that we can resist the devil. Turn away from sin. Don't listen to him. I thought I heard someone say study. Did someone say that? Study certainly is a way to do it. Prayer Someone mentioned prayer. Prayer is a way of, and we could, there's really a long list, a lot of different ways we can resist the devil, which is a good thing. It's not as if this is a obscure situation where, boy, we have to really try to find, like finding a needle in the haystack. Just how can we resist the, no, there's a lot of ways that we can resist the devil. The question is, do we want to? Do we really want to? Because there's that pride. No, we don't want to do what I want to do. No, we need to resist the devil. But in one way, another way that we do that is by submitting to God and not flirting with sin. Not trying to get as close to sin as we can, you know, be, act like the world and be just like the world without actually crossing the line. That's problematic. That way of thinking is problematic. I remember there's a lot of verses that deal a little bit with that. But in Ephesians chapter 4, listen at this. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and at verse 26, Paul here, throughout this context, he's talking about, you know, putting on the new self and putting certain things away. But here at verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, this is Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So he's dealing with several things. But notice verse 27. And give no opportunity to the devil. You want to know how you resist the devil? Don't give him opportunity. Autumn said, turn away from sin. Exactly right. Sometimes we put ourselves in positions where what we're doing right at the moment may not be sinful, but sin is lying at the door. Why do that? We should be trying to stay as far away from sin as we possibly can. Preachers used to always give the illustration, I probably give it myself, of the company that was trying to hire a stagecoach driver. And the route was going around a corner on a high cliff. And, you know, if you just had a real narrow path. And so he brought in three different drivers and interviewed them and said, now, if you get the job, how would you navigate this path? And one said, I'm so good, I could probably get about a foot away from that cliff and it'd be all right. I can control this thing. Next guy came in and said, you know what? I could drive that thing like 6 inches away from it and no problem. You won't lose any of your cargo because I know how to drive this thing. The third guy came in and said, I'm going to stay as far away from that edge as I possibly can. Which one do you think he gave the job to? I mean, we need to treat sin like that. You think you can get as close to sin as possible in not sinning? Oh, yeah, I've been in that situation many times. Well, good for you. But I tell you this, sooner or later, the devil's going to get you. You know, what happens? You play with snakes and what? You're going to get bit. You play with fire, what's going to happen? Sooner or later. You may prevail here and there, may prevail several times. Sooner or later, it's not going to turn out well. Best thing for us to do is not give the devil opportunity. Stay away from places you know you shouldn't go. Stay away from places that's going to be sinful, full of sin and temptation. Do everything you can to resist the devil. That's how you prevail and become not only the kind of Christian you ought to be, but ultimately make it to heaven after a while. And so he says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's how you get rid of him. Now, you know, we know, is he ever going to come back? Yep, over and over again. So this business of submitting to God and resisting the devil is a lifelong endeavor. You do it consistently, constantly. And the devil will keep coming, and you can rebuff him, and he'll take off. You resist him, and he'll flee. But just know, it's something you have to always do. We make up in our mind, this is how I'm going to live my life. Temptation's going to come. There's going to be bumps in the road. But I'm going to do my very best to resist the devil every time he comes at me. So he continues with that thought at verse 8. He says, draw near to God. And guess what? He will draw near to you. I have a whole series of lessons on that. Drawing near to God is an important part of our Christianity. That should be your goal in life every day, to get closer and closer to God, for your fellowship with Him to be strengthened, your relationship with Him to become stronger and stronger. Draw near to God. As long as you're drawing near to God, you're in good shape spiritually. And when you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. You'll meet Him on the way. That's a wonderful thing. He'll help you and strengthen you. And so now, he said, how do you do that? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stay away from sin. Don't flirt with sin. Stay as far away from the edge as you possibly can. And what did he call us? What did James just refer? How did he refer to us? Well, that wasn't necessary, was it? Why do you have to call us sinners? Because that's what we are. Every one of us. Raise your hand if you're not. If you have never sinned, raise your hand. You not raising your hand is your admission you're a sinner. We may not be actively involved in sin, but we're sinners. What they say about alcohol, you know what they say about alcoholics? Once you're an alcoholic, what? You're always an alcoholic. That doesn't mean you're always drinking. You may be one who impressively overcome alcoholism. And it may be 20 years you haven't taken a drink. You may have no desire to do that. That's wonderful. You have prevailed. But just one drink, guess where you'll be? Right back in that mess. You have to have that approach. It's been 20 years since I was really having a problem with that. So now I think I'll just start drinking a little bit and I'll be okay because I've conquered this thing. No, you're an alcoholic. You take that one drink, before you know it, you'll be taking drinks left and right once again. Because once you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. That's true with sin too. Sin is tempting. It's always alluring. You'll never get to the point where, okay, I'll just do that and I'll be okay. No. You're a sinner. James calls us sinners. Don't get mad at him. Just recognize what you are. Just don't be an active sinner. So, Dwayne, go ahead. That's right. Right. That's how you do it. You fill your mind with the Word of God. You're able to say, it is written. Now, you can't say that if you don't know what's written, but you're able to put that in your mind. It is written. And so that's a good way to resist the devil. Go ahead, Jesse. Absolutely.
We need to have that mindset that I'm going to do what God wants me to do versus what I want to do.
Right.
And sometimes that's really hard because sometimes those people are really close to you.
Yeah.
And it's not easy.
Yeah. That's a huge part of the whole thing. That's one of the best way, the most effective way that the devil gets to us, through people, through loved ones, through those that we're close to, friends we grew up with. And, I mean, that's a huge way that he does that. That's why the Bible tells you, got to remember, that corrupt communication does what? That's right. Oh, no, it won't. I'm going to be the one doing the influencing. Yeah, that's what you think until you realize it's not the case. And so we have to be careful who we hang out with, who we call our friends, who we associate with on a deep level. And on a regular basis. We can't dismiss ourselves from sinners because we're in the world and full of those who are actively sinning. But remember, we're all sinners, and just a little bit will get us going right down that path. And people can sometimes cause that. Go ahead, Jake. I think that's another great point, because, the devil's no dummy. He knows what he's doing. So, he knows if he came up to me right now and said, "Don, here, I want you to take this drug." We know that's not the way the devil operates, but just an illustration. If he came up to me and said, "Don, take this drug. I want you to take this drug." What do you think I'm going to say to him? No. He's not going to try to tempt us in ways he knows is not effective. It's like if you're a fisherman, you go fishing. I don't know much about fishing, but I know this. If I'm going to put a bait on a hook, it better be bait that the fish want. You put bait on the hook that the fish have no interest in, guess what you're not doing? Not catching any fish. The devil knows that. He puts bait on the hook that he knows is tempting. He doesn't do the obvious, because he wants to get us. He knows he can't walk right through the front door and get us, but sometimes he can get in through the back door. And those are the little things Jake is talking about. We put our guard down when it comes down to the little things. And so we have to be careful. Don't give any place to the devil. That's a part of how we resist him. So, all right, so cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts. That's where it all begins. Then he calls them for he uses this term for the second time, you double-minded. All of this is connected. You want to resist the devil? Don't be double-minded. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Focus your minds, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1 at verse 13. Gather your thoughts together. Gird up the loins of your mind and focus them on spiritual things. Be spiritually minded. If you're double-minded, you're vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. He's going to take advantage of that. And so we need to cleanse ourselves. We need to purify our hearts. We need not to be double-minded. Set our affections on things above, is the way Paul put it. He said, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Here's the humility again. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And so all of this, we need to know a little something about our character and our nature. I hesitate in saying some of that because, you have this Calvinism idea that we're all born totally depraved. And we're not born totally depraved. We're created upright. But what is true is that we have all become depraved. We have allowed sin to creep into our lives at some point in time and corrupt us. That's why we need to be made new, become new creatures in Christ. And so the fact of the matter is, we need to understand our character. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." They're the ones who realize they're poor in spirit. And they without Christ, we're all spiritually poor. We recognize that. Now you're in position to do something about it and to be on guard and to withstand the devil and resist him. And so, all right, we'll all practical stuff. We'll pick up there next week.